Please join with me in prayer as we ask God's aid and His illumination over His Word. O Lord God, Most High, we ask for Thy help. Send Thy Spirit, the same Spirit which has inspired this, Thy Word, to now illuminate it to our hearts, to our minds. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts. Help us not only to understand it, but to truly feel it and to live it, O God, from hearts of love and gratitude to Thee. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Today, we will begin a series on Revelation chapters 1 through 3, which will continue every Lord's Day morning that I fill the pulpit. Probably will take us up till Advent. Some years ago, while I was in Bible college, not Greenville Seminary, another Bible college, our professor told us that one of the best church growth strategies that a pastor can employ is to do a series on the book of Revelation. Whether one is religious or not, he told us, everyone has an interest in the end of the world. What's going to happen? Do a series on Revelation, and you'll fill your pews. Well, providentially, Pastor Joel has been preaching expositionally through 1 Corinthians 5 through 7 for the past some months. So things should probably balance out, and the session likely won't have to install live streams in the bathroom. While doing a series on any portion of Revelation is certainly exciting, I feel that I must give some explanation of what we intend to do in this series. First, what we won't be doing in this series. In this series, we will not be expounding the entire book of Revelation. We are limiting ourselves to studying the first three chapters, specifically chapters 2 and 3, containing Christ's epistles to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, while chapters 4 through 22 certainly contain many things to make our ears tingle, our eyes bulge, and our imaginations spin, we will not touch them. I'm sorry if that disappoints you. In this series, we will not settle upon nor argue for a particular interpretive scheme for reading the whole book of Revelation, whether historicist, futurist, preterist, idealist, or a mixed eclectic view. Nor will we argue for any one view of the millennium, whether premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist. We're not going to do any of that. While my own views on such matters will no doubt color my expositions, I hope and pray and will be aiming that they do not do so any more than when I expound any other portion of Holy Scripture. Okay, second, what we will be doing in this series. We will interpret these seven letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ to these seven churches in first century Asia Minor, just like we would any other New Testament epistle. Just like we've been doing for many months in the book of 1 Corinthians. We will keep in mind the historical context, the natural meaning, the plain meaning of the words themselves, how the original hearers and receivers of these words would have understood them, the doctrines which are taught and contained in these letters, and then also how they apply to us in the 21st century. After this series, we may not be able to divine our newsfeed, but we hope to understand this portion of God's Word more clearly. Lastly, I think it's pertinent to ask, why is this relevant? Why do a series on these seven letters? Why preach through the part of Revelation that a lot of people skim through to get to the quote-unquote good stuff? Some might wonder why we would teach on any portion of Revelation at all. In some Christian circles, it's very true that there's certainly an unhealthy obsession with the book of Revelation. But it's more common in the Reformed tradition, not just today, but going all the way back, that we find a kind of aversion to the book of Revelation. So the question could be asked, why take time to teach through a portion of Scripture over which there is so much confusion, so much diversity of opinion, so much division even, when there are many other clearer portions of Scripture filled with content that is immediately practical and easily understood? It's a fair question. Now, while we can acknowledge that there are no doubt aspects of the book of Revelation that rub against what we might call our modern sensibilities, such as numerical systems, there's beasts and dragons and symbolism, all these things that seem to rub against our modern mind. Still, even in light of that, any sort of aversion, any aversion whatsoever to the book of Revelation is problematic. While we want to avoid an unhealthy obsession with the book of Revelation, we also wish to avoid an unhealthy aversion to it. So why is it relevant to undertake a study of this book's contents, specifically its first three chapters? Well, I answer first, what could be more relevant? What could be more relevant than studying these three chapters? Because it's part of the inspired Word of God. And thus, it is immediately relevant to our lives. Imminently relevant to our lives. God's Word, dear congregation, every portion of it is inspired, infallible, and profitable, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The minister is not told what portion of the Bible he is to preach from. in a given Lord's Day. But without a doubt, he must preach the word, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2. So any portion should be expounded, and we should not have an aversion to it. The Holy Scriptures are to be read and to be preached, and all those who hear them read, who hear them preached, are to give careful and faithful attention to them. The preaching of the word has often been called God's converting ordinance, and so it is, for it is able to make us wise unto salvation. As Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, let us manfully oppose all aversion to the reading and preaching of any part of Holy Scripture. A study on these three chapters is relevant because they are the Word of God, in other words. And secondly, it's relevant because the book of Revelation is itself just that. The book of Revelation is itself just that. Its opening words declare the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. To think of Revelation, as I think we often do, I know I fall into this, as strange. To think of the book of Revelation as strange, scary, obscure, is actually antithetical to its own purpose. It is titled Revelation, in Greek, apokalypsis, or the apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It's an uncovering. Its intention is to reveal, not to obscure. It's an epistle given by Jesus through John to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and in them to us as well, in order to reveal Jesus Christ more clearly to us. As we will see, each of these epistles written to the seven churches deal with issues which the church in our day is still dealing with, still facing. Persecution, doctrinal controversies, false teaching, compromising, suffering, prosperity, and spiritual apathy were just as common in the first century church as they are today. Moreover, the corrections, the rebukes, the warnings, the solutions, and the promises which Christ gives to these seven churches are just as relevant and just as needful as the day John wrote them 1900 years ago. In introducing these epistles this morning, we will examine first their content, or their context. First, their context. Secondly, their content. And third, their Christ. Their context, their content, and their Christ. First, their context. The seven churches to whom these epistles were written were real historical churches, identified by their location within the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. Each letter is written to the church of a specific city, and that's representative of all the congregations that were in that city. So we see letters to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are all cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that had churches in them, congregations in them, and these letters are written by Jesus Christ to all the congregations in those cities. Now, the inhabitants of these cities were typical first-century citizens of the Roman Empire. Typical first-century citizens of the Roman Empire. While there were some populations of Jews within these cities, for instance, the synagogue of Smyrna is referenced directly, the city inhabitants, though, were primarily Gentile, pagan, and Roman. Gentile, pagan, and Roman. By and large, there were few God-fearers within them, outside of the Christian churches there. While separated by thousands of miles and thousands of years, actually, the inhabitants and cultures of these seven cities are not as foreign to us as we might think, as we hope to prove and see. The cities were bustling with commerce, with trade, with families, education, philosophy, poetry, politics, roadwork, idolatry, and sexual immorality. The culture of first century Asia Minor as a Roman province was generally antithetical to, if not outright opposed to, Christianity. The church is here. We're surrounded on all sides by enemies, as we will see in the letters. Whether it was outside persecution from the Jews who were in those cities and the state, opposition to the gospel from the pagan religion and culture surrounding them, or from heretics and false teachers that were rising up in their own ranks. Yet, Christ had sheep in each of these cities. And it's to them that he writes, that he might correct, strengthen, comfort, and embolden them. So not unlike Christians living in hostile lands and in difficult circumstances today, many of the Christians in Asia Minor probably felt discouraged, tired. They felt like giving up, like retreating, like they were never going to make any progress. But Christ writes to them. Christ writes to them. His word gives life and strength, as we know. Regardless of what the emperor says, what their persecutors might do to them, what the pagan culture around them thinks, or how many false teachers rise up to pervert the gospel among them, the Lord Jesus Christ wants them to remember this: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It is to Christ they are to look. Christ they are to obey. Christ they are to trust. And for Christ's crown and covenant, they are to continue laboring, regardless of their circumstances. Jesus wants the Christians in Asia Minor to think like this. The emperor might be worshipped as a god. He might be being worshipped as a god. Sacrifices to pagan idols might be taking place around me daily. Heretics might be twisting and perverting and watering down Scripture to lead many away. Culture might be calling the evil of cult prostitution a good thing and sexual immorality a good thing. And I may be imprisoned or killed for my faith even this very day. But Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And even the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. That's how he wanted the Christians of Asia Minor to think. And I think that's exactly how he wants us to think as well. Let us make a comment upon this number 7. Revelation was written by John to the 7 churches which are in Asia, verse 4. The number 7 is an important number in Scripture. In Scripture, 7 represents completion. It represents totality. So what Christ said to these 7 churches, he said to all churches. There were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor. There were many more than 7 churches in Asia Minor. Yet he writes to these 7 churches, not 6, not 8, but 7 churches. And what Christ said to these 7 churches, he said to all the churches in Asia Minor and to all churches that ever have or ever will exist. Dear congregation, I know how easy it is to feel pressed in on all sides when we turn on the news, when we see what's going on in the elementary schools and universities, even in our own state, when we look at the state of the church in the West in general, when we see some of the wicked legislations being passed by our government and other governments. I know how easy it is to feel like we're pressed in on all sides. There's no hope. It's easy to give in to the temptation of feeling hopeless in times like these. But let us heed Christ's words to these 7 churches. The only major difference, funny enough, between them and us is that we have it far easier and far better than they did. They had it way worse than we have it now. We have it easy compared to how they had it. They were broken up, you have to understand this, into handfuls of congregations per city, consisting of a dozen or so Christians huddled in houses to worship. In America alone, every city in America has multiple churches, sometimes hundreds of churches. Many of our lawmakers and politicians, of course, openly hate biblical Christianity. But when do we hear about Christians being stoned to death, beaten, nailed to flaming crucifixes that line the road up to the White House, fed to lions at the zoo, and all this being done under the auspices of the federal government? Yet, this was not uncommon news for Christians in the first and second centuries. The same Lord Jesus who reminded them that He was the Almighty is the same Jesus who has established His church today on every continent on this world. Some of them in Asia Minor at this time were struggling to believe that Christianity would take root in Asia. The thought of a church in Britain, in the Americas, the New Hebrides, Korea, was not even a thought in their mind. Of course, they could have become very pessimistic in their outlook. But here we stand today with Christian churches on every continent. If Christ's message to them was sufficient to preserve and to strengthen them, how much more us? Let us not lose hope, but keep our minds, our hearts, our ears, our eyes, and our hands set upon Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I hope we see just how relevant this is. Second, their content. We looked at the context of the letters. Now, the content of the letters. We will examine the content of each epistle in its own sermon. But this morning, we will merely provide a survey of the key themes we see in them and maybe how they apply to us. The content of these seven epistles was revealed by God to Jesus Christ, who delivered it to John by an angel to write it in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. Now, it's helpful to note as we study these epistles that each epistle follows the same basic structure or pattern of address or outline. Each epistle begins with Christ's description of Himself, then a commendation, where applicable, a rebuke, where applicable, an exhortation, a threat for disobedience, where applicable, and a promise of reward for those who overcome. For example, to Ephesus, a church dealing with spiritual apathy and complacency, Jesus describes Himself to them as He who holds the seven stars, which remember He Himself interpreted as the seven angels of the churches, in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which is the seven churches. Jesus then commends them, He praises them for their doctrinal integrity, their resisting of false teachers, and their perseverance in the faith. But He rebukes them for abandoning their first love. They had become all head and no heart in Ephesus. Dead orthodoxy, in other words. He exhorts them to repent of their cold hearts and return to their first works. Jesus threatens them with the removal of their lampstand, that is their church, if they do not repent. But for those who overcome, Jesus tells them in Ephesus, He promises to give them to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, all seven epistles follow this same basic outline, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, which receive no rebuke from Christ, and Laodicea, which receives no commendation from Him. Some of your Bibles might have headings giving brief descriptions of each church in the text itself. And while these might be somewhat helpful, more can always be gleaned from the inspired text than the uninspired text. So we'll give a brief survey this morning of each epistle, what's contained in each epistle. And as we are doing this, let's be thinking about these very same problems and issues and good things that He commends them for that we see in our own day. Ephesus, as we mentioned, was a church that was strong theologically. They did not tolerate false teaching. They weren't going to put up with it for a second. They knew their catechism, in other words. But it seemed that they had grown to know more about God than God Himself. So they're called to return to their first love, as we saw. Smyrna was a church that was in the midst of hard, difficult persecution, specifically by the Jews in Smyrna, it seems. They were poor in terms of their worldly comforts, but they were rich in devotion to Christ. Though their sufferings would continue, and Jesus even says that some of them would die for their faith, they will hold fast, since Christ, the resurrection and the life, would support them and protect them from the second death. Pergamos was a church that was holding fast to Christ in the midst of a hostile, Gentile, pagan city. Yet they were soft on false teaching. They were compromising toward it. They were willing to compromise on doctrine if it led to the appearance that they were still all holding fast to Christ and they had quote-unquote unity. Christ tells them to repent of their soft view on false teaching. If they don't, Jesus says that he will come with his sword to cut them off himself. He who overcomes will receive the hidden manna to eat and a white stone with a new name. Thyatira is the next church, and it was a church that had great works of Christian love and service, but they had no discernment at all. While Pergamos was soft on false doctrine, Thyatira went so far as to permit false teaching in their midst and to promote false teachers. They were called to repent. And if they do not, Christ will come with his flaming eyes of discernment and destroy the false teachers and those who follow them. But to he who overcomes will be given the morning star and power over the nations. Sardis was a church that was at the point of spiritual death. What semblance of religion may have remained at this point was simply going through the motions, mere lip service. Nonetheless, there were some who remained faithful in their midst. They are called to repent and return to the word of Christ. If they do not, Christ will come upon them like a thief, he says. He who overcomes will be clothed in white, and his name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Philadelphia was a church full of love to God and love to Christian brethren. They patiently endured hardship and persecution. They resisted false teaching, and they held fast to God's word. Christ encourages them to continue holding fast, lest they grow weary in well-doing. Those who overcome will be made a pillar in God's temple and in the New Jerusalem. The church in Laodicea is the only church that receives no commendation from Jesus, no praise. While they boasted great things about themselves, Jesus tells them that they were actually spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They had grown altogether apathetic toward their faith. While they may have attended church, they may have given intellectual assent to the right things, it seems to have made absolutely no difference in their life whatsoever. They were lukewarm. Christ calls them to be zealous, to repent, to buy from him gold, white garments, and eye salve that they might see clearly. If they refuse, they will be vomited out of his mouth. Those who overcome will dine with Christ. They'll feast with him. Now, in that brief survey, we notice, I hope, many of the same strengths, many of the same weaknesses and circumstances existing today in our modern church, maybe in our own denomination, in our own congregation, in our own lives. What would a letter from Christ written to the church in the West today say? Have you ever thought of that? Or a letter to our denomination, a letter to our presbytery, a letter to the church in Arizona, to our own local congregation. What would Jesus say in that letter? As wonderful as that would no doubt be to receive a letter from Jesus, we actually don't have to wonder what he would say. Did you know that? We don't have to wonder what he would say. We can read the epistles right here that he wrote to the seven churches. And then in light of the entirety of Scripture, which is God's word to us, we have what he would say to us and what he is saying to us. Let us hold fast to sound doctrine. Let us keep Christ's name in the midst of persecution. Let us repent of sin. Let us repent of apathy. And let us make no peace with the sinful culture around us whatsoever. Let us have no compassion on heresy and false teaching. Let us, in other words, manfully cling to Christ. Last, third, the Christ of these epistles. Let us take a look at the Christ of these epistles. If we take nothing else away from our study of Revelation this morning, let us remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The aim of the book is to give us a greater vision of who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. the great God above all gods, the King of all kings, the ruler over the kings of the earth, who goes forth to conquer, or goes forth conquering and to conquer. What the seven churches in Asia Minor here needed in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their prosperity, in the midst of their success, was a greater vision of Jesus Christ. We require no less. We require no less. In fact, that should be our prayer each morning. I must have more of Thee, O Lord. I must see Christ, Thy Son, more clearly. There are three descriptions of Jesus Christ given in the first chapter. John's description of Christ to the seven churches, we see this in verses 4 through 8. Christ's description of Himself to John in verse 11. And John's description of the vision he saw of Christ and the words that Christ said to him in verses 12 through 20. Now, like the Christians in first century Asia Minor, we are mutable. We are mutable. Our perspectives, our worldview, our outlook on our daily life, our emotions, and our reactions fluctuate based on our circumstances, don't they? We live in an ever-changing world. And with social media and these little boxes in our pockets that continually update us on things, it seems like the world is changing faster than it ever has. But in fact, it's not. It's just that we know more about it. Tomorrow is not promised to us, is it? We have no idea what each day will bring, just like the Christians in first century Asia Minor. And this often brings us anxiety. It brings us fear. It brings us doubt and uncertainty. But Christ says in verse 17, "Be not afraid. I am the first and the last." Though we are ever changing, and though our days rarely play out the way we would have liked them to, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't He? Our routine visit to the doctor might change the rest of our lives with unpleasant news. And death's cold and dark head and shadow may shine over us or come over us much sooner than we would have liked and that we're comfortable with. But we must look to Him. Our Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, He who lives and was dead and behold is alive forevermore. The guilt of our sins may seem to plunge us down to hell, crushing our consciences with their heavy burden till we believe that there has never been a more sinful man who has ever walked the earth. And though Christ might be able to save other better creatures than us, we are utterly lost and hopeless. But here, the book of Revelation puts sinful pride and doubt to retreat from us, pointing us to Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood, who has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Verse 6. A scroll through our newsfeed might send us wringing our hands in hopeless panic that the culture and rulers of this age are just far too wicked for the church to even survive, far less to grow in such a sinful and wicked culture. Surely the effeminate, the sodomites, the transgenders will stamp out the church. I've had those kind of thoughts. How sinful. Then we read, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Verses 5 and 7. Dear believers, let us look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verses 12 through 17 for a moment with me, let us behold Him. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, John writes. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Does that description of Jesus Christ sound like a God that is incapable of handling the story hour that's being done at those libraries? Drag queen story hour. Can he handle the hypocritical rulers that we have? Yes, he definitely can. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, King of His church, Bridegroom of His bride, having redeemed her with His own blood. He's clothed with a priestly garment down to His feet, we read, to save and to sanctify His elect people. He's girded about the chest with a kingly golden band to govern, protect, and provide for His church. His head and His hair are whiter than wool. That means He's full of wisdom, all wisdom, infallible wisdom and knowledge to teach His church, to defend His church. His eyes are like flames of fire to discern all truth. Nothing is hidden from His blazing gaze. He has insight into the souls of men. He's able to judge righteously among the inhabitants of the earth and among His church. His feet are like refined brass, full of glory and power to crush His enemies under Him triumphantly. His voice is like the sound of many rushing waters, loud and powerful, full of authority, bringing all things and all people into submission to His will. He holds the church, His bride, in His hand to protect and to guide her. None shall pluck her from His almighty hand, not even drag queen story hour. From His mouth comes a two-edged sword as a conqueror to judge the wicked, to defend and purge His church of all sin. His countenance is as the sun shining in all brilliance. All of the stars, just like today if we walk out, we can't see the stars. Is it because they've been taken away by a cosmic giant in a basket? No, it's because the sun is shining and its brilliance outshines them all. So too, all of the stars fade out of sight before the blazing of His glory, His beauty, His purity, and His blinding holiness. Oh, Christians, behold your God in the book of Revelation and in all of Scripture. He is mighty to save. He is here and He is not silent. A greater side of Christ is what the churches in Asia Minor needed, and it's what we need daily in our churches, in our denomination, in our congregation, in our families. How truly do Paul's words sound in our ears in light of that vision of Christ that we just read? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. While His church grows through different seasons, centuries of afflictions and triumphs and trials, the church's Christ remains the same, the first and the last, the Almighty. Amen.